Now let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 43. Jeremiah chapter 43. I've entitled this message this evening, Three Words That Go Together. This is the title, Pride, Bondage, and Destruction. Pride, bondage, and destruction. They all go together. And we're going to see a glaring example of this in the book of Jeremiah chapter 43. We've seen it already, but we'll see it again. It's why I read that passage out of Proverbs 16, because it has so much to say about the pride of man, that which is natural to men. Here in this passage, we've read where the remnant that was left in Jerusalem and Judea, the remnant of people that God, by His providence, brought the king of Babylon to leave in Jerusalem, not take to Babylon, how they had been led out of Jerusalem and Judea by a man who at first seemed to be a wise man and a bold man in the truth, but then because of pressures from people, pressures from his peers, he caved in to the desires of people. Instead of doing what God commanded, he did what the people wanted. He listened to Jeremiah only for one reason, to see if God would tell him what he wanted to hear. And when God didn't do that, he rejected the Lord. And he did this along with the people. His name was Johanan. See him in chapter 43. And the first point I want you to see in the first seven verses of this chapter is a phrase that you'll find in verse 2. Let's begin here with verse 1. It says, "It came to pass that when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking unto all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent to them, even all these words." Now you know what's happening here. They're on the brink of going into Egypt. And then they go into Egypt and they spread out. And why did they go to Egypt? Remember over in verse 15 of chapter 42 or verse 14 of chapter 42, they imagined three things about Egypt. They said that we'll go into Egypt where there's no war. We'll go into Egypt where there's not the sound of the trumpet. That's the clarion call to war. We'll go to Egypt where we have no hunger of bread. We'll have plenty of bread. And so they went into Egypt. And it says in verse 2, "Then spake Azariah, the son of Hoshea, and Johanan, the son of Kareah." Now this Johanan was the leader, but there was others. They were the princes, they called them. And here's what they said, and all, look at verse 2, "And all the proud men," all the proud men. That's man by nature, isn't it? Full of pride. And here's what they said unto Jeremiah. In other words, what he's doing, he's identifying all of them by their character, by their fallen state of nature, all the proud men, saying unto Jeremiah, "Thou speakest falsely. Jeremiah, you're not telling us the truth. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, go not into Egypt to sojourn there." Now, at the they accused Jeremiah of preaching a false message. They were preaching a false message. They said, "You're lying to us." And then for some reason, we're not told why in Scripture, they blamed Jeremiah's scribe. Remember Baruch or Barak, however you want to pronounce it there? Verse 3, "But Barak, the son of Neriah, setteth thee on against us for to deliver us unto the hand of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that they might put us to death and carry us away captives into Babylon." Baruch put you up to this. Now, why they did that, I don't know. I just know this, and I know this not only by the Word of God, but I know it by personal experience. When men and women are intent on disobeying the Word of God, they will always find somebody else to blame. Now, isn't that the case? Well, that makes sense. That's the way it all started out, wasn't it, in the fall of man when Adam fell. You know, he blamed Eve, the woman you gave me. And then he blamed others, other things. But But that's the way man is by nature. So why they went after Baruch, I don't know for specifically. But anyway, verse 4, it says, "So Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces and all the people obeyed not the voice of the Lord to dwell in the land of Judah." God said, stay put. Stay there where I left you. They were afraid of the Babylonians. And they said, no, we're going to Egypt. And remember in the last message how I showed you how God had always, ever since the days of Moses bringing them out of Egypt, God had always forbid Israel, his people, his covenant people, to turn back to Egypt. Egypt is bondage. So here you see, all the proud men, there's the pride. And where do they go? They go to bondage. Pride and bondage go together. Proud men and women. And boy, don't you see that in religion. It is pride that leads men and women into free will works religion. And that's bondage. That's bondage. The bondage of the law. We're going to talk about bondage here a little bit more. But look at verse 5. He says, "But Johanan the son of Kareah and all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah that were returned from all nations, whither they had been driven to dwell in the land of Judah, even men and women, children of the king's daughters, every person that Nebuzaradan," that was the captain of the guard, "had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah the prophet." They forced Jeremiah to go with them, and Baruch, the son of Neriah. "So they came into the land of Egypt, for they obeyed not the voice of the Lord. Thus came they even to Tahpanhes." Now that was a little town in Egypt that was considered to be the headquarters of Pharaoh at one time. So there you have it. Why do men not obey the word of the Lord? It's because of pride, self-righteousness, self-love. Why will men not come to Christ for salvation? We apply it to our day, to that, well, even their day. Why will men and women not come to Christ for salvation? It's pride. Why would not the Israelites, the lost, unbelieving Israelites, why wouldn't they not submit to Christ for righteousness? Well, Romans 9 tells us they thought more of their own righteousness. They sought righteousness by works of the law. What is that? That's pride. That's pride. And seeking righteousness and acceptance before God based on your works, what is that? That's bondage. That's legal bondage. And that's the whole issue here. Unbelief is the fruit of pride. Pride is the foundation of man's free will works religion. That's what it is. It gives man room to boast. Pride blinds men and women to their bondage. Let me show you an example of that. Turn over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. What I said, pride blinds men and women to their bondage. They're in bondage and they don't know it. Why? Because of pride. Natural pride. Again, self-righteousness. Self-love. Look at John chapter 8. Look at verse 30. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke these words, John 8:30. It says, many believed on him. Now, in the context, what we find out about these that believed on him is that there were some who just merely claimed to believe on him, but they really didn't. They had a profession, but no heart confession. And then others really did believe. But he says in verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Now, here's the evidence that you really believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll continue in his word. You'll rest in him and follow his word. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now look at verse 33. Well, they answered him. Now this is the Pharisees and their followers. We be Abraham's seed. We're the physical offspring of Abraham. And we're never in bondage to any man. We're never in bondage. Now, first of all, they denied the bondage that they were in politically. Because at that point in time, the whole state of Israel was under bondage to Rome. At that time. But even
before that time. Even you can trace their bondage as a nation, physically, all the way back to Babylon. Because they never did. You see, this took place about 400 to 500 years after Babylon. After the time period that we're dealing with in Jeremiah. And you had the Babylonians, you had the Medo-Persians, then you had Alexander the Great, and the Grecian Empire, the Macedonians, and then you had the Roman Empire. They'd been in bondage for over 400 or 500 years. And they said, we're never in bondage. So they even denied that. But look on, he says, how sayest thou, you shall be made free? Well, Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Well, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about unbelief. He's talking about pride and bondage. He's talking about those who are in the darkness and bondage of unbelief, who serve sin because they don't know and rest in and trust Christ for all salvation, for all forgiveness, for all righteousness, for all eternal life and glory. And you're in bondage. Now these folks here are religious. These folks here are trying to be the most moral people on earth. They're like Saul of Tarsus before God saved him. You see? They were trying to be righteous by their connection with Abraham, by their circumcision, by their keeping the law of Moses. That's bondage. But they said, we're not in bondage. And look at verse 35. He says, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever. What he's saying is there, that bondage, that slave bondage. The servant here is not a bond servant. The servant here is a forced slave under the bondage of the law. And it says, he abideth not in the house forever. Now, why does he say that? Well, as long as you're under the bondage of the law, your position in the house of your master is always conditioned on what? Keeping the law. And when you fail to keep the law, what happens? Then comes the destruction. Pride, bondage, and destruction. But he says, but the Son abideth ever. Now he's talking about himself as the Son of God. The Son has a permanent, abiding, unchangeable position in the household of his Father. It's not conditioned on his keeping the law. He's a son by nature. But now look on, verse 36. If the Son therefore shall make you free, if Christ makes you free, you shall be free indeed. In other words, whoever he's talking about here in this freedom, they too have a permanent, abiding, unchangeable position in the household of the Father, not by nature, but by virtue of the Son, by virtue of Christ. And it can't be taken away. They're not in bondage. They're free. And he says in verse 37, I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. You see, that's what's going on back in Jeremiah. God's word has no place in these people. Well, look over at Romans chapter 6. We do not know our natural bondage until we're set free. That's right. We do not know the bondage that we're in. And we usually relate that in three ways, this bondage. And I'm going to deal with those in just a moment. We talk about the bondage of sin. We talk about the bondage of Satan and the bondage of the law. We don't know that until we're set free. Look at Romans 6 and verse 17. He says, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. Now that's what Christ was dealing with in John 8. Servants of sin. That's an unbeliever. That's an unregenerate person. But you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. That's the new birth. That's the invincible calling of the Holy Spirit. Irresistible grace. He called you and you believe. That's the heart of faith. That's the circumcised heart. And he says in verse 18, being then made free, liberated from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. That's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one who has been
been made righteous before God based on the imputed righteousness of Christ, which he received by faith. And having received that by God-given faith, you're liberated. You're set free in your heart and your mind and your conscience to serve the Lord. And you have a permanent, abiding, unchangeable position in the household of God your Father. A special relationship with the Father by which you can say, Abba, Father. Now, we're going to come back to Romans 6 in just a moment. But look back here in Jeremiah 43. Now, there's all the proud men now. Now, here in beginning at verse 8, we have a picture and a promise of destruction. Pride leads to bondage, it leads to destruction. Verse 8, he says, then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah in Tophonese, saying, take great stones in thine hand and hide them in the clay in the brick kiln, which is at the entry of Pharaoh's house in Tophonese, in the sight of the men of Judah, right where Pharaoh's house is. And saying to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And always, that's always an astounding thing when God calls Nebuchadnezzar, a heathen king, his servant. Because providentially, that's what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. He's an instrument in the hand of Almighty God to bring punishment upon his people. And he says, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne upon these stones that I have hid, and he shall spread his royal pavilion over them. And that was historically the place, right here, where these stones were placed. That Nebuchadnezzar instituted his son as like a viceroy over Egypt when he came in and conquered Egypt, right here. And it says in verse 11, when he cometh, he shall smite the land of Egypt. That place that you think there's no war, that place that you think that there's no sound of a trumpet, a warning trumpet, that place that you think that you can't go hungry because there's plenty of bread, he's going to smite the land of Egypt. He delivers such as are for death to death, some will die, such as for captivity to captivity, some will go into captivity, and such as are for the sword to the sword, some will be captured. And I will kindle a fire in the house of the gods of Egypt. Their idolatry will be destroyed. He shall burn them and carry them away captives. And he shall array himself with the land of Egypt as a shepherd putteth on his garment. Just like a lowly shepherd gets up and puts on his coat. God's going to array himself, or Nebuchadnezzar is going to array himself with the land of Egypt. And he shall go forth from thence in peace. And he shall break also the images of Beth Shemesh. Now look in your concordance if you have one and find out what that word, that name Beth Shemesh means. It means the house of the sun. You know, the Egyptians, they worshipped the sun god. That was one of their main gods. And that god will not be able to protect them. He's a false god. And what they call the house of light is the house of darkness. God will destroy it that is in the land of Egypt, and the houses of the God of the Egyptians shall he burn with fire. There's the destruction. Pride, bondage, and destruction go together. Well, obviously here the trip to Egypt would not be their salvation, it'd be their death. You see, you cannot hide from the punishment of sin. It will not work. The soul that sins shall surely die. And that's why we, as sinners ourselves, need God's grace, isn't it? That's why we need a substitute, a surety, to take our punishment for us and die the death that we deserve and that we've earned. You see, we all by nature are under this bondage of sin, this bondage of Satan, and this bondage of the law. Now, what is this bondage exactly? Let me just give you these three things, all right? First of all, what is this bondage of sin that we talk about? Well, look over at Romans 6 again. Now, let's make a distinction here. I read somebody who said, well, the bondage of sin is the fact that we cannot stop sinning. Well, if that's the case, then we're still in that bondage. Am I not right? Is there anybody here tonight who would say, I can stop sinning tonight? No, you won't say that. I hope you wouldn't. I certainly wouldn't. Since we're there at Romans 6, just jump across the page there to Romans 7 and verse 14. Here's a saved man, a sinner saved by grace. And listen to what Paul says in verse 14. You notice it there? He said, for we know that the law is spiritual. But I am carnal. What's the next three words? Sold under sin. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Well, we know what he means. What he's talking about, sold under sin, is like I'm a slave to sin. In other words, I can't stop sinning. It's being honest. He's saying, now look. He says, look at verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. The things I do, I don't approve of. Well, Paul, what were you doing? You must be a pretty bad guy. Well, he was an apostle going around preaching the gospel, being used of God to write over half the New Testament. He says, for what I would, that do I not. What I want to do, I don't do. Well, what is it you want to do that you don't do? I want to love God perfectly. I want to love my neighbor as myself. Now remember, I always tell you when we say that, that doesn't have any, that is not based on how you feel. It's not, I feel like loving my neighbor. I don't think you probably ever feel like loving your neighbors yourself when you consider who your neighbor is. Consider that your neighbor is your worst enemy. Now, am I right? Your neighbor is your worst enemy. And everybody in between. That's who you're not. You see, the Pharisees, they love to pick their neighbors. Well, that Samaritan over there, that's not my neighbor. So I don't have to love that Samaritan. So what did Christ do? Well, he brought out the parable of the Good Samaritan. That old publican over there, that's not my neighbor. I don't have to love him. Oh, yeah. Love your enemies, the Scripture says. He's your neighbor. You don't feel like doing that. I don't feel like, but I know what God has taught me and shown me. I know God loved me when I was yet His enemy. Unconditionally. Paul says here in verse 15, what I hate, that do I. I can't stop doing what I hate. You see? So if by bondage of sin, if it means that we can't stop sinning, well, we're still in that bondage. But now listen now. That's not what the bondage of sin is talking about in this context. What is the bondage of sin? Well, look back at Romans 6. Verse 5. He says, for if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. That's our union with Christ. Christ died for His sheep. Our sins, the debt of our sin, the guilt of our sin, the curse of our sin, was imputed, charged, accounted to Him. Is that right? He was made sin. That's what that means. So that He's my representative, He's my substitute, He's my surety, and when He died, I died. I was planted together in the likeness of His death. It was for me. It was for His sheep. All of you who are His sheep. When He died, you died. When He was buried, I was buried. When He arose again, I arose again. And then He says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. That's the state of condemnation in Adam based on the covenant of works. Christ took that upon Himself. That the body of sin might be destroyed. You see that? The body of sin might be destroyed. That's not talking about the physical body. What is the body of sin there? It's everything that sin is. It's transgression of the law. It's missing the mark. It's iniquity. Trespasses. Everything that sin is. It's condemnation. It's guilt. It's curse. It's debt. The whole body of sin. The whole prophecy of the Old Testament talks about that. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24.
He would finish the transgression, make an end of sin, make reconciliation for iniquity, and bring in everlasting righteousness. So that as our sins imputed to Him, His righteousness is imputed, accounted to us. The body of sin is destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And look at verse 7, for he that is dead, died with Christ now, is freed. The word freed there, look in your concordance, justified from sin. That's the bondage of sin that's taken away. The condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ. You see, the bondage of sin comes when a sinner cannot rise above it or avoid its penalty. Well, my friend, if you're in Christ, the penalty is removed. The debt's paid. Righteousness is established. You're not under bondage to establish one of your own. You have Christ. He's your righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So that's the bondage of sin. Well, we've also been freed from the bondage of Satan. Now, what is the bondage of Satan? Well, look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And look at verse 3. The bondage of Satan, verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 4. But if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. What is it to be lost? It means you don't know your way. And he says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The bondage of Satan is darkness, ignorance. That's the spawn of pride and self-righteousness. That's what Satan does. He plays upon our natural pride and self-righteousness. Remember, that's how he deceived Eve. Hath God said, you shall not surely die. You'll be as gods. You remember it? Genesis chapter 3. That's how he plays upon, that's how he sows his tares in the world. He raises up men and women in their pride to start false churches based upon the free will and the works of men. Salvation. By the works and will of men. That's how he does it. And it says here that those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. When is this bondage broken? Well, look at verse 5. He says, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Now, here it is, verse 6. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Now, when did that happen? That's creation, isn't it? What did God say? He said, let there be light. And there was light. Well, that same God who spoke light out of darkness, look at it, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the Holy Spirit saying, let there be light. And there's light. And we see in that light, we see our sinfulness. Just like Isaiah, when he saw God high and lifted up, his train filled the temple, holy, holy, holy. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst the people of unclean lips. And then that seraphim flew over and took a hot coal with tongs from the altar. That's the altar of sacrifice. That's the justice of God poured out upon the substitute, the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was made sin. And he brought and he touched my lips, Isaiah said. He enlightened Isaiah. He broke the power of Satan over Isaiah, just like he did me and did you when he opened our eyes to see the glory of God. How God can be just and justify the ungodly in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. He brought us to the cross and showed us the power of his blood. Oh, there's power in the blood. And that power of the blood is that power that turns back Satan when he accuses us. Because the bondage of sin has been broken. When he accuses us, what do? We plead the blood. The blood is my righteousness. The blood is my justification. There, who shall lay anything to my charge? I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then, the bondage of the law. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. We've already seen a little bit of this, but just a little more detail. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. What is the bondage of the law? Well, it's the law's curse where sin is imputed. Remember Paul said over in, I'll just read this to you, over in 1 Corinthians 15. Hold there, Galatians 3. The apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, he said in verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Now, what do you mean the strength of sin is the law? Well, the power of sin to condemn a sinner is in the law of God. Because the law must pronounce judgment and death where sin is imputed, where sin is charged. And that's the curse of the law. You see, and look at verse 10 of Galatians 3. It says, for as many as are of the works of the law, trying to be saved by their works, trying to be righteous by their works, well, they're under the curse. Why? Because their righteousness doesn't measure up. Their obedience is not good enough. It's iniquity. Depart from me, ye that worketh iniquity. I never knew you. But Lord, we've done this, we've done that, we've preached this, we've preached that, we've tried this, we've tried that. It's not good enough. It's iniquity. You're under the curse. You see? It doesn't balance out. It doesn't measure up. And so you're under the curse. Why? It's written. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You who are trying to be saved by your works of law, don't you hear the law? If you're trying to be saved by works of law, you've got it all to do. You're a debtor to do the whole law. So verse 11, but that no man is justified, declared righteous by the law in the sight of God, that's evident. The justified shall live by faith. What's that? Look into Christ. Look at it. Verse 12. The law is not of faith. The law doesn't say believe. The law says do. The law says obey. And that's all it can say. The man that doeth them shall live in them. But look at verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. There's the bondage of the law broken. Redemption by the blood of the Lamb. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of law. Being made a curse for us. That's the same thing as his being made sin. In 2 Corinthians 5, he was made a curse. Now, yeah, I've told you, so many people today just go awry on that thing because they talk about sin as like sin is, this, like I could fill this glass up with sin. Sin's not a substance, is it? It's not a liquid or a solid or a gas or it's not a germ or anything like that. Sin is transgression of the law. Sin is missing the mark. Sin is not measuring up. That's what sin is. It's unrighteousness. It's trespassing. It's going too far. Stepping over the line. Going down to Egypt, you might say. And it brings the curse. And Christ was brought under that curse for the sins of his sheep. And he redeemed us from that curse by his death, for it's written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And he did that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That blessing of Abraham is both our justification before God based on the imputed righteousness of Christ. Read it in Romans 4. It's right there. And the gift of the Holy Spirit to give us life so that we might see the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And how does the Spirit do that? Well, he convicts us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He sets us free. The Son sets us free by sending his Spirit to give us life from him and to bring us to faith in him. And he breaks that pride to the point of bringing us to himself. Now, that doesn't mean that all that pride's gone, does it? It's still there. But it doesn't bring us into bondage.
Why? Because we're looking to Christ. And it won't bring us to destruction. Why? Because there's no condemnation in Him. Just as sin demands death, righteousness demands life in Christ. All right.